we get ourselves underway this morning, is there any announcements? I do want to pass along our sympathy to Jerry and on the death of her mother, and we certainly know that no matter how old your mom is, it's never an easy thing, and I appreciate that, and I know you're going to be traveling here coming up and everything, so we just have you in our prayers, and I know it's at the same time sadness, but a relief as well. So, anything else that you'd like to make the assembly aware of, or anything along those lines? I know it's Super Sunday, but every Sunday's Super Sunday here. Okay. Well, I don't have any announcements this morning, so I guess we'll get underway. And now please, Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. And we're here because this is the corresponding exhortation. Once a son has received the first component of his instruction of judgment. Before we get ourselves underway, it is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer as we get things going. We use this time not only to do that, but to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of our day or of our life, and now is not the time to be thinking and concentrating upon those things, but upon the objective at hand. And so therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again of assembling ourselves together here in this place, of knowing that when we do and as we do, we are members of the body of Christ, members of one body, and yet members of one another. And we thank you for the opportunity to be assembled together, to have this living union dynamic and relationship with you and with one another. We pray as we continue in your word this morning that we might be properly edified unto godliness which is in faith. And we're very grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ and all that you have made us to be in Christ, that we might enjoy the status of sons and daughters this morning and to have clarity in what our sanctified life is all about. We just continue to pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Proverbs chapter 4. And on the board, you've got Romans chapter 13, and that's fine. You don't need to have that in your hand right now, but this is just a reminder to us again this morning of why we are here in Proverbs chapter 4 and why we are going back here to gain some understanding and appreciation of the kind of exhortation a father would give his son or give his daughter as they are entering into business together, at the point in which he instructs his son and daughter in the issues of godly judgment. And that entire issue runs from Romans chapter 13 for you and me in our curriculum for our education in verses 8 all the way to the end of the chapter down through verse 14. And so we've really completed half of the godly judgment, verses 8, 9, and 10. And you have on the board there the breakdown of that in its aspects of godliness, the thinking, the living, and the laboring. And Paul says there, owe no man anything but to love one another. And if you don't know, and I don't mind saying this, I don't mean to be mean or evil-spirited or anything along those lines, but the truth of the matter is, if you do not know what godly love is, the way it's been developed in you by your Father, into five major features, you're going to get less than 1% out of what's here. You might as well just read a comic book, because this is not going to work. Love is well defined by now, and it is one of the most powerful guidance systems that you will ever operate upon. It's the very thing that is at the core of your Heavenly Father's power, and by power I don't mean His power to be able to blow things up. I mean His power to be able to live as God lives, as He lives. The power to make decisions, the power to make judgments, the power to be able to, what the power that stands behind every decision and judgment He makes. He's now given you the core of that. You have the core features of that. And without that, this is going to be meaningless and this is not going to work. So right from the outset, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, the righteousness of the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, first time ever, and you were alerted to it back in Proverbs, that we're now going to operate upon sayings that act as catalysts to go with everything that we have learned to be able to then therefore produce a reaction or a response or a greater capacity or a greater ability. And that greater ability and capacity is now to make judgments where the path is not immediately clear to determine what is good, what is better, what is best, what is wise, what is wiser, what is wisest, and to be able to do that the exact same way your Heavenly Father would do it Himself. And therefore, these five commandments are to be thought about and to be lined up with the five features of godly love as their direct opposites, as their antithesis, but not just simply the exercise and what is opposite of something else, but they allow for you to be able to think clearly about the way in which those commandments were structured so that you realize when it comes to the saying I'm going to operate upon, it is absolutely inconsistent with every feature of godly love and charity. And that saying is one that this world and that the adversary has, as the adversary is the greatest identity thief of them all. This is one of the most powerful operating sayings you'll ever have, and it's no coincidence that it has been corrupted more than any saying in humanity today. I mean all over the world, regardless of cultures, languages, or anything. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I even was scanning down. I don't watch 90% of the channels I've got. I wish some company had come up with, you can just pick four or five and that's it. But there's a show on television, and it's a secular show. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and this has been one of the most secularized sayings that there is. And we had to do a lot of work to extract that out of the secular world and see it the way our Father sees it. We had to go back and do a lot of work on that. And it's namely this saying. It's the chief one. It's the head. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there emerges from that an operating principle. And the operating principle for you to labor with your Father is that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And you have to understand what ill is to God and what ill is in that context to be able to keep it well defined. And one of those things that we've dealt with for so long now is that you have these five major features, but it's not just simply selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness in any old way. It's selflessness as it was taught to you in Romans 12:3. There's words there that brought that to life, that generated that. The kindness as taught in Romans 12:9, the tenderheartedness that emerged from Romans 12:13, the meekness as it was taught to you in Romans 12:17 and 19, and benevolent goodness as it was taught to you in Romans 13:1 through 7. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 13 verses 8, 9, and 10. And therefore, when it comes to that issue of godly love, the issue then therefore is that it's all compatible with God's righteousness and in fulfilling the law. And I was trying to find, not that one, but this one. I guess it's this one here. No, it's not that one there either. It's this one. That the issue of ill in a context of sonship edification is anything that is inconsistent with and out of character with the absolute standard of godly love. Ill is one of those words that is so widely defined that it has to have a norm and standard because it's a relative term. Not that a relative term is a bad term, but it has to have some kind of absolute standard to anchor it down. And for us, it's that issue of godly love and charity, and you're going to operate toward your neighbor, and your neighbor isn't just the person who, when you're at home, lives beside you. Your neighbor is whoever is near you at the time. And I call it sometimes your neighbor. He's your neighbor. He's the one who's near you at the time. And therefore, there is, and you tell me, I'm not going to tell you, you tell me why it is that God has you operate this way, and what is the ulterior motive? I say ulterior in the best sense, not in a bad sense, but what is it when you operate toward your neighbor with selflessness and kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, with godly love and charity, what is it that you're after? Just making his life better? Tell me what it is that you as a son see that you're after, that men who work or operate to, say, build homes for humanity or other philanthropic organizations, what sets this apart from all those operations?
Got two different objectives.
And what are they? That's right. Absolutely. And you're going to see that stated, at least the edification aspect of it, later on in godly equity. Everything that you're doing has behind it either, if that person's lost, to present the clear and plain and unpolluted gospel to him so that he has the opportunity to be saved and justified unto eternal life. Or it is to benefit that individual's and help that individual in their godly edification if they are saved. Those are the reasons. That's why I say, when you're first taught judgment, working no ill toward your neighbor, you can easily become kind of scatterbrained. Like, well, I got to run everywhere and do every good deed that I possibly can to everybody, and you just simply don't have the time. It's like I oftentimes said, I wish somebody had come along and really look at the life of Jesus Christ, because he stayed in a relatively very small area on this world. He didn't fly all the way around it. He didn't go and heal everybody. He didn't give toys to all the little good girls and boys. He didn't go around and solve every political problem, every economical problem, every wealth problem, every health problem on the face of this earth. Somebody sometime needs to stand up and preach not what Jesus did, but what Jesus didn't do. And Paul, he didn't do that either. Paul took his time and made judgments that became very narrow in his focus of what he was here to do. But it is still going to be done by a son on the basis of godly love and charity as it was developed in him by his father. Now, once you get to the point where you've got now that information, you know how to use it, you know what a saying is, I'm not even going to review it, you know how it works, you know how it's built, and you know what to do with those three verses, then you come to the point where God comes back here and he exhorts you, because you're now at a point where some real conformity to the image of Christ is going to begin taking place. And so we have the exhortation. And the exhortation, the post-doctrinal exhortation to this, is found right here in Proverbs chapter 4. Let's look at it. Verse 14. This is the father, this is David exhorting Solomon here. And even though this is in Israel's program, the nature of this exhortation is exactly the same to you and to me. He says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. All right? We have been dealing with verse 14 here, and again, we're going to go kind of quickly through the end of this, but it's the beginning of this that is so important, because you are, the tendency right at this point is to say, I've kind of heard this before. I've heard of similar exhortation back in Proverbs 2. I had some similar information actually even given to me back in Proverbs chapter 1. And the tendency is just to look at this and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And if you're a father and your son or daughter ever does that to you, you just want to pop them one. I mean, you don't, but you want to. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, oh, yeah, 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 me. I did that once to my dad, and I found out even though he was old, he could probably beat the tar out of me. He didn't, but I believed he could. He made me believe that. And but the tendency here is to look at that and say, oh yeah, well, okay, I've got that. But there's a reason why, and you need to have a real healthy respect for why your father is amped up here. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Do you think he would leave it at that? But he just starts stacking one admonition and warning on top of another, on top of another. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. There's a progressive development to those, by the way. He's really wound up here. And that's one of the things we've got to get an appreciation for that caps off this first component of judgment, or it's not going to work well or properly. And so we've been looking at the issue of the fact that he says, enter not into the path. We have the path of the wicked. We have the way of evil men. And we've stopped to take a look at that issue of reviewing the issue of the evil man, which in this case is plural, evil men, and the strange woman, because you're at a place now where the focus is going to be at first, the resistance and opposition you're going to face is from the evil man, from evil men. And as soon as we get down to the end of chapter 13, the strange woman, and that's why if you let your eyes scan down here in the book of Proverbs, when you hit chapter 5 and those first six verses, the strange woman comes up there, because now she is going to have reason to really turn on her charms and really put for the first time, the son is going to be enticed by her. But at first, his enticement is going to come from evil men and from that evil man. And one of the things that we have done is to give ourselves a bit of a definition of that, just from the review that we've had when we went over it back in the book of Romans. My understanding is very basically, and this is an oversimplified definition. I've given you this, I just decided to put it on the board. But this is oversimplified. And you have to look at this when used in the sense of what the evil man or evil men are to a son within sonship edification, it represents the natural evil and ungodliness of the world. If all you can remember about the evil man is it's the world, that should be sufficient for now. And or the course of this world. Now the reason I say that's oversimplified is because there is religion that is built into the world. So it's not like you won't have any kind of religious temptation at all. And we saw that back in Deuteronomy when God had to address the nation of Israel about these two major issues. But then there came a time, you remember, that we saw that they were going to meet a particular individual. And when they met that particular individual, now you're moving into the realm of the strange woman. And the strange woman is basically, in an oversimplified way, it represents an opposing spiritual and or religious system generated by the satanic policy of evil. And basically the key issues here are the evil man, if you can just kind of cue in on the evil man is this world, the strange woman has to do with the satanic policy of evil. But what I'm after in all of that is that you remember that Israel at a particular time out in their in going into the land of Canaan, they were going to meet an individual there called Belial, and Belial's children, the children of Belial. And Belial was God's specific name given to the adversary concerning some particular aspects of God's program with Israel and the satanic policy of evil that was designed and crafted especially against God's people, the nation Israel, and what they were doing in their repossessing of the earth. So there's your kind of oversimplified definitions. Now I want to pick this up and finish just a few little details that we didn't get done last time we were together. And that was last Sunday, right? Because we missed Wednesday. It was our annual one day down for a half an inch of snow. Well, actually, we got about 2 inches. So I just want to, I had a couple of other things. We've gone through a review of this, and we've looked at several things here in review. And let's see. Come over to... We were talking in our last lesson about how that God, even though it was particular to the way I was raised in the systematic theological background that I had that screwed the whole Bible up for me and created more snags and problems than anything in my life, that I used to kind of take these two and lump them together. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer has enormous, yeah, I know none of you probably know him, but he has an enormous volume on Satan and Satanology and all of this kind of business and the cosmos and all of this. Systematic theology seems to roll it all into one ball, but God doesn't look at it that way. And they are closely associated. And the policy of evil will utilize this world at times. So you see that close association, but the way God always views it is as two separate things. He sees them as two different issues, and we need to appreciate them as two different things as God does himself. And so one of the things that we were doing there was to finish looking at the fact that even in the book of Proverbs here, when you get into to level two, you see some interesting things about what happens to the evil man and what happens to the strange woman. The strange woman begins to take more and more precedence and more prominence. And you see that, for instance, in the fact that as we looked over in chapter 7, which is a little bit later on in level 2 of our sonship education, the entire chapter there, but you see, let's just remind ourselves of that a little bit. There in verse 1, the exhortation goes, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom." Now, this now increases a relationship you have with the way in which God's word is living and abiding within you, and a new relationship gets formed there, not new, but a greater relationship that now becomes one of being a close relative. "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." This is going to be a real enticing thing. And it says in verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones." There's what you wind up being. That's not being a slam, but that's what you are. Yeah, the simple ones. "I discerned among the youths." Very interesting terminology that we don't have to go into right now. We did when we covered this many years ago. "But I discerned among the youths a young man." There's one of your major titles as a son. "A young man, void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twinkling, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart." We'll stop right there for right now. Now, that's going to have a lot to do with the enticements that you begin to have, because in level 2 you're starting to really make an encroaching impact upon the creature in having that impact in the heavenly realm where there are these principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and your your impact and your conversation is beginning to move off of this earth and into that realm, and therefore Satan knows exactly what's at stake, and he's going to ratchet up the kind of temptation and resistance and opposition that he has at his disposal, and actually qualifies to be able to begin enticing like this strange woman would entice a young man. But she's always at a particular place. And we looked at that and discussed that a little bit. And I just wanted to cap off a few little details or little fragments here before we get back to Proverbs chapter 4. As you think about the strange man and the evil woman, when you think about it, as we go through our curriculum for us in Romans, you start off in Romans chapter 12 with the curriculum itself, and there in verse 3, and the first thing is, you're taught there as you come out of that sonship checkpoint is to not be conformed to this world, right? And that's that evil man. And all the way back there, when Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he didn't give you a detailed description of what this world was. You have had enough information from Romans 1:1 all the way through the end of chapter 11 to get about, I think we put it at the time, I had a chart on it and everything. You have approximately, we'll say, 70% of everything that you'll know about what this world comprises and what makes it up, you pretty well got by the time you get to Romans 12. There's still some more things that you're going to get, but you've got a healthy enough understanding that you don't need a detailed analysis for what this world, the course of this world, really is. And then, by the time you get down to the end of chapter 13, where we're going to be very soon, there you're going to receive the instruction of judgment, and you've got some things called these works of darkness being brought in. And that's some things that the adversary has some very specific and particular needs for. Those aren't just Paul coming along and thinking about the worst possible sins he can think of and listing them. But he lists six of them in couplets. You have two and two and two. And those six are particular important works of darkness to the adversary. And we're going to be casting those off. What do you think he's going to take that? Not going to take that lying down. And he's not going to take that easy. That's why, now granted, he's largely operating through the world, but he's got some particular works of darkness that are designed to be not only useful and very important to his bringing back this world of darkness that again existed back there at the flood, and what existed prior to the flood back in here, he's going to attempt to bring back over the long haul, and he's nearly there. There's only one more click in the cog to go, but he's nearly there. And one of the things that is at his disposal that operates very meaningful to him and powerful to him are these works of darkness. And you're going to now learn about what those works of darkness are, how meaningful they are to him, and what they do. They're not just benign, bad stuff that screws up your life. They have some real particular connections to what the adversary is after, and he knows better than you know. He doesn't know better than God knows, but he knows better than you know how you're made up inside. And what he's, after all, folks, given just our dispensation, where when Paul was saved and God brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live, Satan had to pretty much take his policy of evil and scrap it, because it no longer really much applied, because the policy of evil he had designed all along was the policy of evil against Israel, and the policy had to do with them setting up and establishing the kingdom on this earth. Now he had to come up, and he has for 2,000 years. He's refined it, and it's a doozy. It's a good one. He's come up with a way in which he can blind the eyes of believers today to either and keep them, certainly by not rightly dividing the word of truth, keep them away from their words of understanding, keep the mystery of mystery, and more than that, underlying that, keep sonship completely out of the picture. And the vast majority of Christianity today is in a sorry, rotten mess. It just is. And there's people who have their hands in the air and are praising God today and are just having the greatest time and I don't know what all. And they are just going nuts about Jesus and singing and screaming and shouting and speaking in tongues and doing all of these things. And it's some of the most ungodly acts that the body of Christ are involved in. Because there's no edifying to it. And if it's void of edification, it's displeasing to the Father. But it is very pleasing to the adversary. The strange woman, no other place on this earth that I know of, is more firmly entrenched than in the United States of America, in its churches, in its pulpits, using the same big black book that I use. So, just to put it this way, one of the things that the adversary is best at right now, when it comes to the strange woman, and it's a review of both of these, so I'm going to talk about the strange woman a little bit here, and then we'll go back to the evil man when we go back to chapter 4 of Proverbs. But one of the things the adversary has become the very best at for 2,000 years in this dispensation of grace in which we live is how to desanctify, if I can use that expression, God's people. His real skill, he has some skill when it comes to just some of the ways in which the gospel is chopped up and perverted and polluted today, but when it comes to how do you live the Christian way of life, and some of you, and I know some of you, you've come from these circles, you know what I'm talking about, where the ladies group has stumbled across, what was it when we first started out? Evelyn Christensen. You remember Evelyn Christensen's books? And usually the women's groups in the church will have some woman Christian writer who is the great star of the day, and they'll get her series. And then, of course, it's usually the pressure is put on the pastor's wife to lead the ladies group in these stupid, moronic, idiotic books that are written by people who think they've figured out how to live a better Christian life, how to stop sinning so much, how to not prowl around at night, stop becoming a cougar or whatever you are, which is kind of hard to do if you're a Wake Forest parent, because they're the Wake Forest Cougars. But you don't want to wear that shirt in a bar at night, I'll tell you that, ladies. But you've got all of this kind of business going on today, and I'm not kidding you. All you got to do is go into any Christian bookstore if your gag reflex is strong enough, and go in there for a while and look at the top 10 books that are written today that are being bought. They'll have something to do with some latent issue of sanctification that is being taken out of order, out of context. And the fact of the matter is, if the guy really had the truth, he'd only have to write one book. Has anybody ever figured that out? If he had the honest truth about it, he's only got to write one book. And after he's written it, it works. But no, there's another one. It's like Tide. Tide always is new and improved. Well, what was wrong with the other one? It's always new and improved. It's like the computer game. There's always another. There's always another game. There's always another operating system. It never ends. And people and Christians never catch on. And this is one of the things that irked me. Even in the circles I ran around with, where the guy who was the head of all of this kind of thing was looked upon as the Pope almost without sin. Not that he looked at himself that way, but that's the way I looked at him. And I thought, why is he constantly reinventing sanctification? If it's really there and it really works, then it's something that God has written out in His Word, and the curriculum is there, the sense to it is there, the sequence to it is there, and I don't have to figure it out. He's already figured it out. One of the things the adversary is so skilled and adept at doing is desanctifying God's people, getting them involved with biblical matters and church matters and program matters all thinking that what they are doing is to the glory and the honor of God when it is the farthest thing from it. And that's one of the greatest energy expendencies of the church, the body of Christ today, is in worthless, ungodly pursuits. That's why when it comes to us beginning to understand these works of darkness, you're going to cast them off. That's not the garb that you want to wear anymore. You want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to realize at the point that we're at in godly judgment that we're going to be up against that adversary who's going to start by using what's easily and most readily at his disposal, which is the natural ungodliness of this world and men in this world. But when a son in this dispensation of grace rebuffs that strange woman and stands against that and is not allured or taken in by her words, her fair speeches and her flattering words, just like back where the format for sonship education alerted to you in the book of Proverbs, the opposition of the policy of evil will begin to intensify. And Romans ends up, by the time we'll get done with the book of Romans, with a declared statement of what the adversary is going to now do. And in fact, if you want to hold your place here, you can come over there to Proverbs or to Romans chapter 16. Hold your place right there because we'll flip right back, but just so I don't misquote it, Romans chapter 16, at the end of the book, this adversary, this strange woman, now I think it's very appropriate that the adversary gets called a woman, but he shifts tactics. And as you get to the end of your level one sonship education, now the attack is going to be with God's word. It's not just going to come from the allurements of the wickedness and evil of the world, but it's going to actually be with God's word, and it's going to be by dealing with mishandling of it and contrary doctrine. Look down in verse, for time's sake, just verse 17 there, Paul is going to beseech. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." You're going to face some contrary doctrine. And by the way, contrary doctrine, I used to not believe this or realize this until far later on, that contrary doctrine actually harms your inner man. It's not benign. Contrary doctrine causes real problems in the inner man, and it takes time to get that out and to get it straightened out. And I'm telling you, if my understanding's correct, and we as an assembly here, right here, have problems with our sonship education, I know you, and I've been around you, some of you for 20 years. I know you, I know myself, and I know what we're susceptible to. And we will wind up, and it's a good thing the very next book after Romans is 1 Corinthians. Because that's where we're likely to wind up having problems. But you're going to see contrary doctrine. Now the Word of God is going to come into play, the mishandling of it, and the allurements to say, look, one of the greatest pressures, let's be real honest about it, that one of the greatest pressures you're going to face as a member of this assembly, and one of the allurements to get you out of this assembly and into another, is the simple fact that people are going to say, and you've already encountered it, you're in a cult. Your church is too small. You don't have any so-called worship service. You don't have a choir. You don't have Awana. You don't have an outreach program. You don't have a Thursday night visitation meeting set up. You don't have any of these things, and the pressure on you is going to be to second guess everything that you have ever learned, because others are coming along who supposedly have your best in mind, and they're doing it because they love you, and it's all done out of love and all of this kind of business. And the issue is, if you would come to our church, and for some of you, you're going to be very strong in this. For some of you who don't even have children yet, your children are going to be the ones that are susceptible to that. My children have already been susceptible to that kind of pressure. King James only? Are you kidding me? What kind of cult are you in? and all of these kind of pressures to dislodge you from here and say, look, you're isolating yourself too much. It's too much. You take your Christian life way too seriously. You take the Bible way too seriously. Loosen up. I don't know what kind of flattering words would appeal to you, but you don't have to study that hard. What in the world? But anyway, like I said, the if you go on down, you'll see as he goes on down, verse 18, he says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." Look, they're teaching doctrine. It's contrary doctrine, but they're teaching doctrine. They're not teaching out of the Quran. They're teaching out of the Bible. Corrupted doctrine. That doctrine he's talking about comes from the Bible. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you imagine the audacity of saying that somebody who teaches the Bible is not serving Jesus Christ? Well, Bill O'Reilly would pass out, wouldn't he? "But their own belly, and by good words." It's interesting that he brings that up at in the last chapter of Romans. Because you know what he's going to do in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians? He's going to be accused by the largest, wealthiest church in the entire Asia Minor district. Paul's going to be accused of not being as good of a Bible teacher as others because of the words that Paul used, because he was very plain in his speech. You know, most people gauge a sermon now by the title of it. That was a catchy title, wasn't it? And I can almost remember his three points. They all end in shun. Preservation. Justification. Vacation. And he had a great poem at the end. I like that poem. Now let's go have some chicken. That's the depth. And you know it is, because you live out there among them. It's amazing what you have to do to finally get to the level of somebody you're trying to deal with to find out where in the world they are. And I'm not saying that in a boastful way. That's another thing you're going to get attacked by. Well, your church thinks you know everything. You just are know-it-all. You'll get that. Some of you already have. But you're going to have, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, that's what I say by that strange woman shifting her tactics. So my understanding is, again, just as a way of review, that you have to differentiate between those two, the evil man and the strange woman, because God does himself. Even though the strange woman will obviously utilize the evil man, but it's fascinating to see how God looks at him. And even though one borrows from the other frequently, my understanding is that they are to be thought of as two different things. And you'll see that more and more as a son progresses through his sonship education, that viewing these two entities become more and more important as being two entities. And it's especially true when the policy of evil itself intensifies and moves away from just the basic temptations of the rudiments of this world and what's resident in the world, those kinds of things, and you move on into the more advanced areas of the sonship life where real suffering for Christ becomes an issue and has a lot to do with what goes on in the inner man of a son who is undergoing those sufferings of Christ. That's when the line between the evil man, the ungodliness of this world, and the strange woman, the policy of evil, becomes real sharp and real clear. When you're out in level two sonship education and the sufferings of Christ begin kicking in, that line becomes real sharp and defined. And you begin to experience far more temptations from the policy of evil than you ever do this world. You know, it's interesting, as a son grows and becomes more and more mature, And as you become that wise man and that man of understanding, where the corresponding doctrine for our education and our curriculum occurs in the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, it's like when you read those books, this world becomes less and less of a temptation. And it does. And the big thing you're up against there is the adversary and his policy of evil. That's why in Ephesians 6 you're going to have to don the whole armor of God. And that's brought up there. That's because level 2 sonship education, the fashion of this world is pretty much passed away from you. It's not the greatest temptation at all. Now your conversation is in the heavenly realm, and the big thing is the adversary to sully that reputation and to stop that conversation. Again, intimidation to shut up, either shut you up or shut your conversation up, which is in the heavenlies. And that's a big, big deal, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But that's why when you're following along the curriculum for sonship edification here in the book of Proverbs, it's interesting as you read through the Proverbs, when those exhortations are given that match up with each of the components of our curriculum, when you're back here, where are you? And if you haven't flip back to Proverbs. Come back, for instance, to Proverbs chapter 8. When you come to Proverbs chapter 8 and 9, the last two chapters of the exhortations, chapter 10 begins the particular doctrine that's going to deal with the remnant of Israel and not us. But when you get to the higher levels of your sonship education in chapters 8 and 9, what happens there in chapter 8? Look at verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and her understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth. Wisdom is doing, wisdom's standing. Wisdom's cry. Wisdom becomes personified in chapter 8. That's because that's what's supposed to happen to you in those advanced levels of your sonship education. We become that wise man, the man of understanding. You're a walking, talking, living, moving, breathing personification of the wisdom of God. And that's what you're going to begin doing. That's when you become the greatest threat of all to the adversary. And when you go on, and it's fascinating that there in the personifying of wisdom, the one who's the one doing the talking, the whole issue now is wisdom living in that son's inner man, now being up against that strange woman and the evil man, as you read on through that section, just passes off the scene. He's gone. He's not even an allurement anymore, not even a temptation anymore. You're past all that. Look at chapter 9. You've got wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She has set forth her maid, and she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. Now, if you come down to verse 13, look at what happens when the foolish woman is described. That strange woman now is going to be this foolish woman. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call to the passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. Well, wait a minute. Look at verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. What are you really up against? You've got wisdom saying words. Now you've got the strange woman coming along and saying the exact same words. But if you read and you're careful with them, you'll see that they're twisted slightly. But the enticement is to start using. It's almost like the adversary comes along and says, "Okay, we're going to get to a point where you and I are going to start looking very similar. You think you're looking very similar to your father? Well, I've been wanting to look very similar to your father for millions of years, or not millions of years, for thousands of years." And no wonder that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And for the first time in your sonship edification, you're going to get confronted with the issue of lighting your path. And if you're lighting your path, what are you bearing? light. You are therefore a what? Light bearer. That's why when I showed you that, and here, if I go to this chart and I get off on this again, I'm going to kick myself. But that's why when I was showing you this chart of the three heavens, the earth being in the center, you have the issue of God's third heaven, that's the city, the eternal city of God being up there. The first heaven being the area around the earth where the fowl fly, where the clouds are and everything. The second heaven being the celestial heaven where all the sun, the moon, the stars are. It's a closed firmament, and God being up there in the third heaven and everything. I have to go through this to get to what I wanted to get to. One of the things, this heavenly realm is now a mess, and it's vastly dark. That thing, by the way, isn't just full of space. That's a firmament. That's a solid thing that has these things set in it called, we call them planets, stars, the sun, the moon. But that thing has got capacity to it. We look, as I said, we have all kinds of invisible things going through this room right now. We have invisible waves that are actually able to create pictures that a machine that you have in your pocket can receive those waves and materialize a picture on your machine that was sent invisibly to you. And I'm telling you that the waves that we operate upon, the microwaves, the whatever the light waves are that you're talking about, infrared or blue waves or whatever they are pittance compared to what is out there. And one of the things that you and I are going to begin to be able to do is not only just lighten our path here on this earth while we as sons make godly judgments, but that's preparation for becoming the light bearers to that creature. And one of the things that we're going to be able to do, as I said before, and I'm just going to put these up here in rapid fashion, when we are placed as sons, one of the great privileges we're going to have is to bring light into that area. Not just wisdom and in intellectual light, but real light. God's going to light that place up. It's one of the reasons why stones become such a big issue and all of these magnificent things that to anybody else would just be rocks, but they're diamonds and rubies and the sapphire and the onyx and the beryl and all of these kinds of things that God's city's foundation is going to be made out of. And Satan, Lucifer, had that as a light bearer, had access to stones of fire. And it's interesting that isn't there a diamond today that's called something of fire? That I don't know, Jared or somebody uses. What's going to happen when the light from the earth, where there's no need of the sun anymore, begins to emanate and hit those areas where we get to bring light into, and then those gems light that place up, and then they hit the mirror that is what this barrier is, this looking glass. This thing is just going to... Yeah, it's like that moment in where Clark Griswold looks at his house and hallelujah. It's just going to be unbelievable, the light that's going to be produced there. And one of the things the adversary strikes at is that issue. If you start to encroach upon his pet realm of bearing light, you're going to be an object of his wrath and ire and policy of evil. And so... you have there in chapter 9, you have the evil man has kind of passed off the scene. The strange woman now is going to start to use more and more of your words, is going to infiltrate your words. And that's what you find happening. And oftentimes, what you'll find is somebody coming along and saying, well, let's examine. You know, Paul quotes the law a lot. And he can't possibly mean that you're not under the whole law. You're just not under that. You know, we don't do sacrifices. We don't kill animals today or any of the. And you get enticements that are going to use the words and far more subtle and more dangerous than that. That's something that you can look at and say, well, that's not right at all. But you're going to get those kinds of things where I'm telling you right now, where I am in my own education, I don't properly understand. But I do know that the adversary will more and more utilize the same words I utilize the same words of my understanding against me. And he has a way of doing it. And it's some of the wiles of the adversary that we'll learn about in level 2, Sonship Education. Because there's a whole realm of your Christian life that you haven't even been awakened to yet. You haven't even been awakened to it yet. Well, anyway, that strange woman, in order to succeed with her deception, she takes the very words out of the mouth of wisdom and adopts them as her very own. This is what Paul will warn Timothy about, where he's going to come up against are those believers who, having a form of godliness, it's not just a little piece here and there, they've got the whole thing formed out. You look at seminary today, whether it's here in Wake Forest or any other big seminary you can name, they got it all mapped out. They've got it all down. It's just not, it would be you submitting your inner man to a pastor from a seminary would be like you submitting your body to a surgeon to have open heart surgery done who learned his technique completely out of order. And he has no idea on what's first, what's second, or what's third. He doesn't know how to open you up, and he doesn't know how to close you up. But he can mangle you very well. He can destroy you. And it's amazing how many believers are just happy as a pig in slop to go and give their inner man to somebody who'll destroy it. It's an amazing thing. Well, we're about out of time, but that's the admonition. That's just the really end of reviewing of that evil man and that strange woman. Those very same words that came out of her mouth are the very same words that came out of the mouth of wisdom after she had built her house out of and those seven pillars. And that's the threat that we're going to face that really is going to apply at the end of the next, the final component of receiving the instruction of judgment. Well, we're going to come back now to Proverbs chapter 4, and we're really out of time for the first session, so it's a good place to stop and catch our breath. When we come back, we're going to pick it up in verse 14 and start to carry on through this magnificent exhortation, because by the time we get to the end of it, in order for it to do its job, you have got to have a healthy respect for the kind of resistance and opposition that you're now going to face. And it's going to be the way to measure if things are working or not. And we're going to get real honest with one another. Because if I'm not missing my mark, this issue of this first component of godliness, some of you maybe already have had a great deal of difficulty with this. And not just difficulty with it, but my fear is, I'm fine with you having difficulty with it. That's not a problem, because you're aware of the difficulty. My problem is that you see this, you sniff at it, you say, I understand it, and then you take it, and once you walk out that door, you set it aside, and you say, but here's my life, and I'm going to deal with you the way I want to deal with you. And you dirty son of a gun, if you did something dirty to me or to one of my loved ones, I'm going to make sure I'm going to clobber you. So we'll see how we've done. I know the difficulties of it. Well, I think we'll stop right there, and when we come back, we're going to pick up with that exhortation there in chapter 4 of Proverbs and carry on now that we've had a little review of the strange man, or the evil man and the strange woman. So we'll stop right there for our first session, pick it up in about 15 minutes.